I'm going to share some scriptures tonight, and as we do, if you want to look them up, you would I'd be advising you to go to Mark, the 10th chapter, real quick. We'll be there in just a second. Tonight, I want to share some things that are revolving around godly values. I think that all of us know a good portion, or I assume that there's a lot of things that we could name as godly values. It wouldn't be that hard to understand. Forgiving someone and having a forgiving heart, godly value. But what I wanted you to think about is, in the context of the reference here with these disciples that have walked with Jesus for a good while, they are fixing to enter. Matter of fact, if you're looking in your scripture, if you'll look at the next section, if it's labeled, they're both fixing to walk right into the triumphal entry, which means they've been with Jesus for about 3 years. Now, I know that I know Jacob is an electrician. I know Dustin, he works, you know, for AT&T. I know that many of you, Gary, you've probably had to train people back when you were doing drywall and all this other stuff. And after a period of time, you just like to think that they're going to pick it up. You know what I'm saying? That they've been watching, they see, that they understand. But the frustration is when you've had somebody working with you for 3 years and they still don't get it. You know, so I don't want to throw the disciples under the bus, okay? I don't mean that at all. Because it makes perfect sense why they were confused and a little behind the scene. When you look and I look at this as scripture, it makes perfect sense to us. There's some cultural issues that we need to address. There's some distant issues that we need to address. There's some philosophical things that will enter into that. I'm not trying to save them as well, but I just want to, let's be nice to the disciples tonight, okay? They're not a punching bag for an example for us and that type of thing. But I want us to look at that. And the other thing is that, you know, we get these children like we did just a little while ago, and just because they didn't perform for you tonight, you know, boy, we know that things are catching on, don't we? We know that somewhere there, and I guarantee you the parents could say, man, if you could just hear these kids rehearsing and the things like that. We love to hear, you know, children not knowing that we're listening, doing things. Singing songs, you know, we're going, isn't that cool? I didn't even know they knew that song, you know, just on and on. So sometimes we don't see it, but we know it's there. So tonight I want to look at some of these godly values, not with the assumption that we really, really catch on to it, because on the title side of it, on the surface, every one of us would agree with every one of these, but have we really grasped it as a personal value as well as a godly value? You know what I'm talking about when you say that when you grow up, your parents have values, and they want you to adapt those values, but your parents are just ignorant. You know, your parents are just, they don't make any sense. And then about, you know, 20, 21, they start making sense. They're, all of a sudden, they gain this wisdom. And you, all of a sudden, you go, wow, that makes a little sense. I don't see a whole lot of people agreeing with me other than the parents. But there's just things that sometimes it takes a little bit. So let's not throw these disciples under the bus too quickly, okay? But Jesus taught them these things in his last days. When somebody is on their deathbed and they're fixing to say something, we listen. And it's not fair to say that they weren't paying attention because they didn't think this was where his last days. They were not anticipating that in literally 3 days' time that he was going to be buried and them waiting possibly for him to raise from the dead. So there's a whole lot of things that go into this, so let's focus instead on what God is trying to tell us through their experience in the Word of God for our sake, okay? Let's not look at them as this little sitcom going on over here, and we get to look at it and be amused by it and entertained by it without understanding that's us. So let's look at that real quick, okay? Jesus recognized these priorities and values that he had been teaching and showing and displaying for them for some 3 years in they just weren't really catching on in all of the aspects. So these kingdom values and priorities are important. Let's go to Mark, the 10th chapter, verses 17 through 31. It says this, and Jesus started on his way. A man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your mother and your father. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Well, that's a powerful statement there, and it's just hidden right there. Jesus looked at him and loved him. It's real easy to look at people and condemn them, size them up. But the Bible says that Jesus loved him. one thing you lack, he said. Go and sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed, and they said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Peter said to him, we have left everything to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus replies, no one has left home or brother, sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel who will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Here he is, he's taking these disciples, and he just had this encounter with what you and I know is the rich young ruler. And he said this, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now let's understand the circumstances. The philosophy of that day was if you were rich, you had favor with God. It was a value that they saw. And probably already you see up here that the problem with our society, much less that society, sometimes we equate wealth with the wrong thing. That we think that God would value wealth more than sacrifice. And in the context of this rich young ruler, he was somebody to be admired. He was rich, he was young, he was good the rest of his life, he was going to be well taken care of. People catered to him, people snoozed up to him, if you will. They wanted to get in his favor because, you know, it's pretty nice to have rich friends. So this was the circumstance. But if that is true, that if wealth is what caused you to be philosophically in that culture favored by God, here were these men, and this is why they said, who then can be saved? You know, they weren't talking about that this caused this guy had riches that he wouldn't get into heaven because he admired them more than anything else. They were saying, we're poor. You know, do you see the comparison there? We don't have anything. Matter of fact, Peter's the one that says, we left everything to follow you. You know what he was saying? He was saying, I used to have a business. Regardless if it came in, you know, gobs of money or not, I had something to do, but I left it all to follow you. So who can be saved? And we've left everything, so we're going to lose out with God is the way that they were probably feeling. And then Jesus just rescues them. He says, listen, you've missed the point. You got it all backwards. Our Father does not value wealth. What he values is sacrifice. What he values is sacrifice. Sacrifice is such a negative word, isn't it? It just feels like I've got to give something up. And usually sacrifice is not associated with the things we don't like, so we're going to give up. It's the things that we do like. Now, I know none of you really want to hear this, but in January, again this year, we're going to do the Daniel fast. So go buy your beans and your rice and get ready for water, nothing but pure squeezed orange juice and all of that stuff. We love to do it for God, but I'm telling you what, it's not something we love to do. Does that make sense? We love to do that for God, but it's not something we look forward to doing whatsoever. You know what? Because it's got some sacrifice in there. I don't get a cheeseburger for 21 days. That just ain't right. That doesn't even sound godly. But, you know, we start accumulating these things associated with sacrifice. We go, oh, no. When was the last time you fasted? Don't raise your hands. When was the last time you fasted? Oh, my goodness. Well, we don't even want to talk about that, do we? But these are the things that are equated with sacrifice. See, the problem is it still prevails today. I looked this up today. There is a website, a guy named Michael Rulin runs it, and it's called Everyday Wealth. Personal wealth without sacrifice. Personal wealth without sacrifice. And it's a whole website on how you can gain all of this money and you don't have to sacrifice anything. Well, I'd never seen that happen whatsoever. Jesus absolutely went the other direction. He said there is no true wealth without sacrifice. What kind of wealth is he talking about? Obviously, not personal finances. But I've never seen anybody who has been rich in sacrificing and loving the Lord and following him, who somehow did not become wealthy in one way or the other. You see, wealth isn't always just measured by the dollar sign and how many zeros is behind the ones. It's measured by what God has given to you. There are people out there that they have nothing compared to a whole lot of people, but they have everything. There have been times that you and I, if we'd be totally honest, we would give up all of this and live somewhere else in another country where they're just happy. They're just happy because they have such a simple life. Some of us would really like to go back in time because it was simpler there. It was easier to be happy. It was easier to be content. We didn't have all this technology and all this pressure and all this stress. You know, it was much easier to be 10-year-old than it is 59 years old. I mean, so much easier. And we'd like to trade those things, but there's a lot of wealth in the midst of all of that. Sacrifice isn't very popular in our culture. Our culture says we want to get, we want to keep getting. We want to have and keep holding on to it. But God says, you know what? The secret to all of this stuff is sacrifice. It's not wealth. Never is going to be defined that way. Pastor Lewis Foley said this, sacrifice is a word that conjures up those Incan mummies discovered in the Andes, children drugged and killed for the gods centuries ago, and those goats and the bulls that were burnt on altars in biblical sacrifices in the stories of old. Sacrifice suggests lives ended violently for what we consider false gods, or in the secular world, doing without something we want in order to get something we want more, like sacrificing vacation for college tuition. But the meaning of sacrifice is not, as it turns out, determined by acts that are performed. Its real meaning comes from two Latin words, the first one meaning holy, and the other one meaning to make or to do. So when we sacrifice a thing, we literally make it holy. We have always associated sacrifice with loss, and God says what you sacrifice becomes holy. Can you picture that? Go to Abraham in Genesis, the 22nd chapter. Remember, he's fixing to lay his son, the most precious thing in the world to him. Lay him on the altar. He bound him up. He helped him haul the wood up there for the burnt sacrifice. You know the whole story. And God turned that into a holy moment. So I know that you don't have to argue. I don't have to argue with you and convince you that sacrifice is great, it's wonderful. But it's not painful in the context that God, when he asked for you to sacrifice something, then and it's a preference of his versus wealth, because our society is leaning us toward wealth. We measure people by how much they have, by the clothes that they wear, what they drive, how articulate they are, how popular they are. All of those things are wealth in just different dimensions. But what God looks for is, what are you willing to give up so that you can gain? What are you willing to give up so that you can do more? What are you willing to give up so that we can be closer and so that I can bless you even more? God honors and values sacrifice, but so many times we're not willing to do that. God wants to know what you're wanting to give up and what you're willing to give away for his cause and for his purposes. It's something to think about. The first godly value he's trying to teach these disciples who weren't really catching it, and he wanted them to remember what he was doing before he literally left the scene, was I value not wealth, I value sacrifice. Isn't amazing, because he was fixing to walk right into the situation that would allow him to give the ultimate sacrifice, his own life, for these very men who weren't really catching on to it altogether. The next one is Mark, the 10th chapter, verse 32 through 45. It's the continuation of this scripture. The Bible then says, they were on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside, and he told them what was going to happen. We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. And then here comes the request of James and John. Isn't it interesting? After Jesus just announces what is going to happen to him, now here comes Peter and James. James and John. They're jockeying for position. At least that's the way we would call it that. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. You ever gone to your parents and preface the thing with, I'm going to ask you a question, and I just want you to say yes. Does that ever get you anywhere? It's amazing. Then they replied, he said, what do you want me to do for you? They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other on your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you ever had one of those Jesus come to meetings with your staff or with your kids or with your friends or whatever? He had to gather the troops and get them back on the track. He said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Very familiar verse of Scripture again. And as we look at this, we understand there's something else that he's trying to teach them. Listen, I don't value position. This isn't about what rank you have. This isn't about what authority you have. But of course, as you can see up here, God values serving. He wants you to be a servant. Preached on that this morning. It's amazing the things that happen when you adopt that attitude and that position of being a servant. If you walk into something unfamiliar and you assume the position of being a servant or I'm going to serve people, it's amazing how quickly that they adopt you into that circumstance, that they welcome you. You're not a threat anymore. Matter of fact, you're there to someone to make a contribution instead of waiting for somebody else to contribute to you. It's amazing how that happens. And that's what God is valuing here. Listen, this is not about position. This is about being a servant. So these guys are finding the opportunity to jockey for position. There again, we're not going to throw them under the bus because you got to remember, they are thinking of the current circumstances. The current circumstances is the Romans rule everything. The Romans are having the tax collectors collect taxes from them over and above what they ought to be, and they're taking it back to Rome. Jesus is coming in, and they're looking at him as the Savior, not of just their souls, but of entire nation. Jesus is going to come here physically, set up a kingdom. He's going to be the king, and we're going to send the Romans on the road. So they're thinking, okay, if we're going to have this kingdom, there needs to be some vice presidents, and there needs to be some cabinet seats open there. So I want to be on the right, and my brother wants to be on the left. So realistically, they're kind of thinking, maybe selfishly is what we're thinking, but at the same time, they just want those positions that they know are going to be there. And Jesus, I can just hear him under his breath going, you guys don't even see the real picture. But how would he expect them to? Their eyes are on one thing and his is on another. You ever had a conversation with someone? And usually this happens with a husband and a wife. You're on AM and she's on FM. And I mean, you're saying the right things, but you're just missing it 100 miles an hour. You're just not even close. And by the end of this conversation, I see you guys looking at each other. Yeah, by the end of the conversation, you're going, oh, now you have to go back through the conversion process and go right back to the beginning and re-have that talk once again, because now we're talking. Now we understand what's going on. Jesus wants them to know, if you truly want to be great, if you want to be a ruler, here's how you get there. This is the most improbable way to get there. If you were to take a young, ambitious businessman who just graduated with a master's in business and said, son, this is how you can be a success. He's going, oh, yeah, tell me. I can't wait. You know, he's excited. He's going to climb up to the 14th floor of One Oak, in just a couple of days or whatever. You see, you get down there in the mailroom. He's going, what? You get down there and you just pick you out a broom. What? I mean, that doesn't make any sense. There's no glory in that. There's no desire in that. I've gone to school. I've learned. I've been trained. I got all of this information so that I can be at the top. But to be at the top, Jesus is saying, you start at the bottom. You start at the bottom. We often miss that. I'll tell you what. If you've ever tried to take ladders, miss a couple of steps, not fun. I'm not talking about coming down. I know what that goes. I know a little bit about that, okay? But I'm talking about going up a ladder. You know, you want to climb up. You want to go. Have you ever climbed a tree? You miss a couple of limbs? It's not a happy deal. You know, I mean, it's just painful. So this is what he tells them. He said, you know what? Where you live, the people who have that authority, they lord it over you. You know how it feels to have somebody with a position or power and they use that over you. They want to control you and the circumstances. But he said this, it is not with you. This is not the way it's going to be with you, he said. In verse 33, he says, for the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Again, they missed the point and they went backwards instead of where they wanted to. The goal is not to gain position. because, you know, position is great. I mean, people wait on you. They bring things to you. I always just have those pictures of the Pharaoh, you know. He's sitting there, people feeding him grapes, fanning him with a big thing of feathers, you know, and all this other stuff. That's what everybody thinks that's the cush job. It's also the job that everybody hates. They hate that person. They envy that person. You know what? All the Caesars, there's always somebody waiting to kill them so that they could be the next Caesar. It's not a great place to be, and if you are in that place, you got to build up an awful lot of defense to keep it. It's hard work. But the Bible, he says this, listen, the goal is to place yourself into service. You know what happens when you put yourself in that situation? People might look down on you. People might think that you're beneath them. People might think things that you don't like to be thought, because there's not a whole lot of pride that goes into that circumstance, is there? There's a book that I brought with me tonight. It's called Made to Count. And in this book, there's one of the authors. His name is Randy Singer. And Randy, in this book, writes about when he was going to build a brand new house. And I know I've shared this before, so I don't remember if it was in the context of a Sunday night service or not. But as they were building the house, the crews that were out there, they had this one port-a-john, okay, port-a-potty, and it wasn't getting serviced at all. And it was just ruining anybody's desire to be out there because it was sharing its unique fragrance with everyone there on the crew. So they were complaining about it. And finally, here comes this guy. He comes barreling down the road. He's in this truck, and the rock music is just going crazy, and he's just singing at the top of his lungs. He jumps out of the truck, and he says, "Hey, guys, I'm here to take care of the porta potty." And he's all tattooed up and everything. And they said in the scripture, they said, he just hit it like a tiger. You know, he just goes in there. All this noise is going on. He's in there about 10 minutes, and he comes out, and this is how it ends. After the crew noticed something radically different, an inviting smell drifted across the yard. Then Mr. Goodnature, that's what they called him, Mr. Goodnature, finally emerged with his smile still intact. "Hey," he said, "the guy taking care of this wasn't doing a very good job. From here on out, I guarantee you this will be the best it possibly can be because I'm here to serve you." With that, he hopped in the truck, grinned, waved, and turned on the blaring music once again and began to back out of the driveway. Dumbfounded, one man yelled to the driver, "Hey! How could you do that? More importantly, why did you do that?" He said, "Oh, it's simple." He said, "You see, I work for the Lord, and I do every task as though I was doing it for Him. See you next week." And with a smile and singing at the top of his voice, he drove away, leaving the awestruck crew with their mouths hanging to the ground. Man, that is a perfect picture. But that's not a perfect job. That's not a perfect job. We don't get up every morning going, "Father, send me to a porta potty. Help me do the dirtiest, most disgusting thing on earth because, you know, I really want to make a difference." That's not what we do. But when God shows us that, we need to be willing to do it. I robbed this from Richard Moore. He talks about a girl in his writing. It's Anne Lamott. Anne Lamott was a young lady, was a single young lady, had a newborn child. Her husband abandoned her, and she was new in the faith. So she wrote a diary, and this is out of her diary. It said, "Last night, something truly amazing happened. A man from church showed up at our front door, smiling, waving to me and Sam." Sam was her young son. "And I went to let him in. He was a white man named Gordon. He was in his 50s. He's married to our associate pastor. And after exchanging pleasantries, he said, 'Margaret and I wanted to do something for you and the baby. So what I want you to do is answer this question. What if a fairy appeared on your doorstep and said that he or she would do any favor for you at all, anything you wanted around the house that you felt too exhausted to do by yourself or too ashamed to ask anyone else to help you with?' 'I can't even say,' I said. 'It's too horrible.' But he finally convinced me to tell him, and I said it would be to clean the bathroom. And he ended up spending an hour scrubbing the bathtub and the toilet and the sinks with Ajax and a lot of hot water. I sat on the couch while he worked, feeling vaguely guilty and nursing Sam to sleep. But it made me feel sure of Christ again, of that kind of love. This, a man scrubbing a new mother's bathtub, is what Jesus means to me." It is amazing how that we would love to overwhelm people with our money. We would love to have the position to lord over other people. I mean, come on, there's a whole lot of structure, and it's that makes you feel good on the human level, and the flesh and everything. But I'm going to tell you what, God is looking for tremendous acts of service. And that's what he was trying to teach these men before he left. He said, "Listen, don't worry about being on my right and left." He said, "If you really want to do, then pay attention to what I've been doing for the last 3 years. Because, you know what, I have been showing you, I didn't come here to be served. I came to serve. Isn't it cool? Because I bet that was what James and John was thinking when Jesus did indeed leave the table and wash their feet as well. We don't have their words or their thoughts recorded, but I bet it was pretty dynamic. Listen, I want to share five things with you about being a servant real quick. I want you to see if you agree with the following. Number one, a servant has no time of his own because his time belongs to his master. If we're a servant, then the master decides what our time is dictated to. Number two, a servant has no choice but obedience. We can never say that's not my job. If God says that's what I want you to do, then that becomes our job. Number three, a servant owns nothing. A servant owns nothing. A servant is always being supplied the things that you need. I used to work for a janitorial company. I never bought paper. I never bought a mop. I never bought a dust, mop or anything. All the supplies were given to me, but it was just my job to utilize those. Number four, a servant has no right to compare his work with other servants. Whatever God has asked you to do, then be pleasing with it, and don't compare to other people. Number five, a servant has no worries because questions of food, clothing, sheltering, and protection are all the master's concern. Isn't that cool? I mean, when we take the position of a servant, we have to do an awful lot of sacrificing in the flesh and the pride, but God supplies all of our needs. If you really, we know this up here. If we really want to be right in the middle of making sure that God's going to take care of us, then assume the role of a servant, and he'll always provide. Always provide. The last thing I want to share with you is in Luke, the 19th chapter. In Luke, the 19th chapter, previously, right before this verse of Scripture we read, Jesus comes up on a blind man. He's on his way, fixing to go into the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And there's a blind man, and everybody, the Bible says, rebuked him when he started yelling, "Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth." But they wanted him to be quiet. Then in Luke, the 19th chapter, verses 1 through 10, Jesus entered into Jericho, was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up at him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay four times the amount." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." You know the cute little song about Zacchaeus? He's a wee little man. A wee little man, was he? It's a cute little song, but we need to look at this incredible story. There again, the disciples are with him, and they see this. I promise you that the disciples probably had to make a conscious decision not to have an attitude about Zacchaeus, but it was probably overridden by all of the other encounters they have had with tax collectors. But the Bible doesn't say that he was a tax collector. The Bible says he was a chief tax collector. This is the guy on top of the Amway pyramid, okay? He's got the control, and he's the one that's in charge, all right? So it's great to have a whole lot of animosity about him. But the Bible says that, this crowd that was traveling with Jesus, they didn't want the beggar to get through to Jesus. He was too busy. They rebuked him. And they really didn't like the idea that Jesus was fixing to go and eat with this chief tax collector. Now, let me put that in perspective. I'm giving you this totally for free. I found this, so I thought I'd share it with you. Now, some people might think of Zacchaeus like Freddy. There was this booth, you see. I'm told it was at a county fair, and a strong man stood in the booth and offered $1,000 to anyone who could squeeze a single drop out of a lemon that he had already previously squeezed. So no one succeeded after several people trying. The booth owner was making money hand over fist. Then this little, skinny, pasty white Freddy showed up. The strong man does the usual, grabs the lemon, squeezes it until every drop of juice is wrung from the pulp. He handed the rind to Freddy, who took his Coke bottle glasses, raised the lemon, and squeezed till his face turned purple, the veins stuck out in his neck. Then the crowd, which had gathered, gasped as gleaming in the August sun, a drop of juice appeared. hanging from the bottom of the lemon, handing over $100 bills. The guy asked him, "Who are you and where are you from?" He says, "Oh, I'm Freddie, and I'm from the Internal Revenue Service." You enjoyed that, didn't you? Right. Big lead up to that one. This is who Zacchaeus was. Everybody hated him. All they had to do was a title. I don't even know if they knew who he was, but when they found out, nobody liked him. You see, the good, righteous person did not ever enter into the house of a sinner. A Pharisee, much like the leper, the custom was, if a leper came down the street, a leper had to cry out, "Unclean, unclean," warning everybody that they should go to the other side of the road. Most of the time, that wasn't necessary because they were so shunned, they took all of the side roads to go anywhere. To sit down and eat with him was unheard of. But Jesus never cared about what people thought. Because as you can see, reputation is not the goal. It's relationship. And that's what Jesus was trying to establish. Remember I said it this morning, Philippians chapter 2 and 7. This is how Jesus dealt with relationships. I mean reputation. He made himself of no reputation, taking on the very nature of a servant. You know, we keep coming back to that servant thing. It's kind of the theme of the day. And the reason I think we need to come back to it is because we have to remind, it's not only the starting place, but it's the continuing place. And when we want to go forward, if we want to go up, if we want to impress God, and I'm not talking about impress him like, "Wow, God, see me," but get the attention of God. Feel the favor of God. It's not going to be by how awesome we are. It's going to be about how low we're willing to go. It's not going to be on how we stand on our feet and yell about how great we are, but it's going to be how many times he sees us on our knees, humbly coming before him, just asking for his favor. Jesus cared for Zacchaeus, and he wanted to have a relationship with him, even to the point that he went to his home. He broke all the rules. Were they official rules or not? He broke them all, and he went to his house. And by going to his house and eating with him, guess what? Zacchaeus was changed. We have the record of what Zacchaeus was willing to do before he even got to his house. Just this simple encounter with Jesus automatically changed him. Now, isn't it cool when somebody recognizes who God is in your life and begins to apologize for their life? It makes me feel uncomfortable, to be honest with you. I don't want people to go, "Oh, excuse my French," or whatever. Because many times when they're saying that, they're just saying, "I'm not going to change, but I recognize that you're a pastor or you're Christian or whatever." What I really hope what happens is not the things that are verbally said, but the impression that they have, that all of a sudden they understand, wow, something's different here. You know, we should never put ourselves in this position, but at the same time, I love that picture of Isaiah, the 6th chapter, when Isaiah walks into the temple. And the Bible says he was so overwhelmed, because of God. All he could do was find that his knees weakened. And I just see him. This is my mind, not scripture, but he just falls to his knees. And what was his words? He says, "Woe is me." And our way, we would say, we would be going, "God, forgive me for being such a sinful person in the presence of such a holy God. This holy place doesn't deserve my presence, but you've welcomed me here." How cool is that? And you know the rest of the story. God says, "Who will I send?" And Isaiah is saying, "Send me." All of a sudden, he was qualified. What qualified him? It wasn't his position. It wasn't his past. It was that God developed this relationship with him, and it changed him. What did Jesus say he came to do? "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." And he's not going to do that unless a relationship is established. And relationships are a long-term investment. It takes time sometimes. Sometimes it happens instantly. I love it when people are just instantly saved. I love those moments when you just something happens and you're going, "Wow." You know, that's probably because we're down the road. The seed was planted here, and it was watered there, and it was fertilized there, and it was cultivated there, and we were there in time to just take the harvest, to grab that fruit off the vine. How cool is it when it happens? But most of the time, it's an investment on our part that we're willing to establish a relationship with somebody. Listen, we shouldn't go out there and abandon our values, godly values, at the expense of trying to befriend someone and therefore demean who we are. But to stand away from them and to stand on the other side of the street, or to not be willing to look into their circle, go to their home, if you will, learn about their life, if you will. Too often, it's just the opposite. They've been shunned enough. And let me tell you what, there's not a single person out there who doesn't know that they're sinning. They know it. They know that they're doing the wrong thing. And regardless of what they justify it with, regardless of the comment, regardless of the reason behind all of it, they know that. The last thing they need is condemnation. What they need is compassion. This is what Jesus did. Listen, let me just share a couple things with you before we conclude. Stop and think about this in context of this relationship God wants you to have with others. In doing so, we may be slandered and lose favor with our current friends. Do you want to hang on to the friends that say, you know, hey, be with us, don't go over there with them? You know, we don't like that. On the surface, we would disagree with that. But too often we find ourselves not willing to go over and reach out to someone because we're worried about what these friends, this influence has too much power on us. We're afraid we're going to lose the group. And the problem is that we lose favor with God. We find that if we will do that, the cool thing is we're going to find favor with God. God is excited when we reach out, regardless of the results, regardless of if it's well received or not, that we would find someone that would just reach out and love on somebody. You know, the cardboard thing at the red light, you know, I did something, a Facebook post on that not too long ago. It's just such a few seconds. There's not even the opportunity to exchange a name or a word or whatever. And it may only be like 30 seconds out of your life, but sometimes, you know, in 30 seconds, God can do more than we could have done in 3 hours. It's amazing. It doesn't always have to be the cardboard thing. It's just there's a million things out there if we'll just be receptive. The third thing is this. We will see amazing changes in the life of the unbeliever and in us. Just hanging around these people, you know what? Too often we're worried about them rubbing off on us, but we also have the possibility of us rubbing off on them. Sometimes we forget that. And if we exclude ourselves from that circumstance and we're not willing to be the friends of sinners, if you will, like Jesus did, we're more worried about a reputation and how what people see us as or what people are saying about us instead of befriending this person. Listen, people are smart enough to know whether or not you are losing your values or whether you're investing in somebody's life that they might live for Christ and meet Christ. They know the difference. So let's let that be the first thing. The last thing is this. We'll see unbelievers come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. There's not a single one of you, I would dare say this, there's not a single one of you that came to Jesus Christ without a relationship. There's somebody that had at least enough of a relationship with you to tell you about Jesus and to begin to tell you how much he loves you and to begin to tell you. Now, it may have been a pastor up here, and maybe you didn't have that personal relationship. You didn't hang out with a pastor, but you were in that church enough to where you trusted his word. On and on the stories could be. It's a relationship. And God can value those relationships. God knows how to protect us in those relationships. And God knows how to give us favor in those protections, in those situations. So what was Jesus trying to tell these gentlemen in the last days of his life? The same thing he's trying to tell us. He says, listen, don't worry about what you have. Don't worry about how big it is or how many zeros is behind it. Concentrate on sacrifice. Listen, don't worry about this position and where you are. Don't worry about where you're on the ladder. Just get down there and be a servant. It's not about just starting at the bottom. It's about having the attitude of serving other people. We do no value in causing ourselves to beneath the circumstance or demean ourselves. This isn't about losing the pride in who you are, but it is about willing to be a servant. I remember Ron McManus telling the story one time he visited a church. He was talking to the pastor, and he complimented him. He said, man, I was so overwhelmed. When I came in, you had men out front, and they had these vests, and they were showing me where to park and everything. And I was amazed because this one guy came up, and he said, you're Brother McManus, right? And escorted me right on in. He goes, yeah. He said, you know who that guy is? He said, no. He goes, he's one of the most renowned brain surgeons in this region of the United States. He said, that guy is up there. But he loves serving. He just loves being out there parking lot, welcome people onto our property. How cool is that? And then Jesus said to us this as well. Listen, let me give you a reputation. A reputation that you're willing to develop a relationship with people so that they can come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? I'm going to ask you just for a second to just leave where you are and come to this altar just for a second and just spend some time saying, God, help me to evaluate where I'm at. where I'm at. Help me to adopt these godly values as my values. We have the permission and the possibility of learning from these men's mistakes. We're not confused by what Jesus was doing, that it's going to be physical and earthly instead of spiritual. We're not confused on what it means to be a servant. We saw him literally wash their feet. We're not confused on how it is that he could befriend someone like Zacchaeus and stop in the middle of everything that was going on and heal a blind man. We understand that. But now let's just be those examples of who God wants us to be. Our worship team, I want you to come up. I want you to just pick out one of those songs and just do it one last time. As you're doing that, we're just going to come and we're just going to spend a few minutes in this altar before we leave tonight. Will you do that? Just stand from wherever you are. Join me up here in the front. Let's just bow our knees. Let's just get before the Lord and just ask him to bless us in the things that we've heard tonight. Amen.